And now I invite you to open a Bible to Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Old Testament book of Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles that are found in the seats, this morning sermon passage can be found on page 6 in the red Bibles. Page 6 in the red Bibles, Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Am I leaning to one side? There we go. It doesn't help being like as ADD as I am. All right. OCD, rather. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are filled with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. His purposes shall ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Those are five of the six verses from the classic 18th century hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, written by the depressive, melancholic poet by the name of William Cowper. It looks like Cowper, but when it's written out, if you glance at your sermon outline, but it's pronounced Cooper. We've talked about Cooper before in this pulpit. In fact, 5 years ago, I used my favorite verse in this hymn to be the big idea for the entire sermon, and we're going to do that again today. But before we get there, let's review where we've been in recent weeks. During the Lenten season, we have been studying the account of the ancient flood. And as we've done so, we've noted that the ingredients of the gospel are everywhere in Holy Scripture, and that this is the gospel according to Noah. So that God is justified in the damnation of sinners to judgment, and God is justified in the salvation of sinners by grace. And though we teach a global flood in Sunday school, we've learned that it is mission critical that we advance to graduate school as we think about this account. As Noah was a herald of righteousness in his day, so may we be heralds today of the gospel in ours, because the plain fact of the matter is that a flood of divine judgment is coming to this world, and there is no safe harbor anywhere apart from the ark of Christ. So first, if you haven't, come, take refuge in the ark of Christ. And secondly, go tell others about the ark of Christ. Now, last Sunday, we studied the prevailing of the flood, the rising of the floodwaters. And we learned that as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man, of Jesus. One day soon, a flood of divine judgment will fall. The door of evangelistic opportunity will shut, and the triumph of sin's wages will be complete. And in the final two verses of our text last week, Genesis chapter 7, verses 23 and 24, we learned that the Lord blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Suffice it to say, at this moment in world history, prospects were grim. They were remarkably bleak. In response to the profound wickedness of the human race, God essentially undid the entire created order. He swallowed up the earth in a flood of water and destroyed every single living being on the planet except for a family of eight, and then two of every sort of animal on the earth. What next? If you're Noah and his family, what ought you to be thinking? Well, in the words of William Cooper, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." I'll say that again. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. For behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Holy Week is a seven-day period in the life of the Christian church where, starting today, we walk with our Lord Jesus through the final days of his earthly humiliation. And we ought not to think of the final 7 days as the days of Jesus' humiliation. Every day of Jesus' life was a day of humiliation, of humbling for the eternally begotten Son of God. And those days of humiliation came to a climax in his suffering and crucifixion. Good Friday ends with the death of Christ and his burial, and it's followed by the solemn tidings of Holy Saturday, a day of reflection and silence and grief and prayer. Well, we could ask the same question that we asked of Noah and his family, but for us, what next? Well, if you're a Christian, especially on Good Friday, Holy Saturday, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. This Holy Week, be assured that in the gospel, God's salvation is just on the other side of judgment. So, three truths this morning about salvation from the life of Noah and his family. Here's the first of three truths from our text. Point number one today: salvation is the Lord's covenant keeping in your life. Salvation is the Lord's covenant keeping in your life. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 picks up the flood narrative as we read. "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him on the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." To subside, a couple of synonyms here, it means to abate, to diminish, to recede. The water level began to go down. And this happy turn of events comes about, of course, because as verse 1 affirms to us, God remembered Noah. Now, we read these words, "God remembered Noah," and we are liable in our infirmity to picture our triune creator reposing in heaven, enjoying sweet eternal fellowship within his three persons, and just then it dawns on him, "Wait a minute! Noah!" Okay, let's see here. Let's start to dry this place up. "Glad we remembered Noah and his family just in time. Okay, my bad, Noah. One east wind coming up." Is that how we're to read the first three verses of verse 1? Allow me to suggest it is not. The word for remembered here means, in the words of one Old Testament scholar, to act upon a previous commitment to a covenant partner. That's what remember means. When you are God, you are stuck with omniscience. You know everything and can forget nothing. Remembered here doesn't even mean that God called something to mind. Forbid such thinking. He can't call something to mind. He's God. He doesn't call anything to mind because everything is always presently in his mind. This is omniscience. This is our God. This is the same God who promised Noah back in chapter 6, verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you And you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. God had made a covenant with Noah, an oath-bound commitment in love. And true to his word, God was justified in the damnation of sinners to judgment. And now, true to his word, God is going to be justified in the salvation of sinners by grace. God is about to act upon a previous commitment with his covenant partner. In other words, God remembered Noah. And yet, how did things look at this point from Noah's perspective? Not great. Just as Noah finished building the ark, 1 week, 7 days precisely before it happened, God told Noah he would flood the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, Noah can count to 40, but what God did not reveal to Noah was how long he was going to remain on the ark. Not a word about that part. We pick it up in verse 2. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. And at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And by the time we reach to the end of verse 5, Noah and his family and the animals have been on this ark for 7.5 months. All told, although he doesn't know it yet, Noah will spend just over one calendar year on this vessel. In verse 4, God parks the ark within the mountains of Ararat. The mountains of Ararat are about 17,000 feet in elevation on average. This range is located north of ancient Mesopotamia. Today, that's roughly east of modern Turkey, southern Russia, and then northwestern Iran. Can you picture this? Just imagine what must have been going through this man's mind. It has been over 220 days. The rain has given way to an eerie silence. The ark is now lodged in this Middle Eastern mountain range, just kind of creaking there with the water around it, swaying with the surf. And add to that, verse 1 tells us that God made a wind to blow over the earth. Now, this wind, the text explicitly tells us, is God's wind. God sent this wind. He sends every wind. He runs the weather. In fact, compare this with Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. Compare this with Genesis 2, 1. And what you might conclude is that this wind is the Spirit of God himself. It's the same word in Hebrew. What's Noah thinking? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I know what I'd be thinking if I were Noah, possibly what you might be thinking. I'd be thinking Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy, these waters, be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation, I hope. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me, I think. One Protestant reformer notes, Noah's temptation was to imagine that he was deserted by God and that God had clearly forgotten him. Indeed, God is sometimes in the habit of delaying his help and suspending his grace. The deepest irony of all, of course, is that the ark itself is God's divine shout to Noah that the last thing on earth that God has done to Noah and his family and these animals is to abandon them. This is not abandonment. This is salvation. It's the Lord's covenant keeping with his life. But this undisclosed period of time, it's clearly a test. Do you resonate with this at all? If you know Jesus especially, if you're aboard the ark of salvation, if you've trusted him by his grace through faith, you know that Jesus has endured the flood tide of God's wrath for you. You're safe within the walls of the ark of Christ. And yet you're also right now going through a time of refining, of trial, of testing. It almost feels as though you've been deserted. The Puritans developed what they called the biblical doctrine of desertion. And by desertion, don't imagine that we're thinking of God walking away or forgetting us. They mean just what it sounds like, rather that God has taken us to a dry place, a barren place, a desert place. He has deserted us. He's deserted us. Why? Because he's testing us. And if you're experiencing one of those seasons in your life right now, if he seems quiet in your life right now, as we've said before, don't forget, the teacher is always quietest during the test. Remember that Luke chapter 4, verse 1 assures us that Jesus approached the wilderness and encountered the desert full of and led by the Holy Spirit. And if you're a Christian, then you can too. In fact, Jesus did that so that you would be able to do the same. Oh, friends, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. This Holy Week, be assured that in the gospel, God's salvation lies just on the other side of judgment. Salvation, the first thing salvation is from our text today, is that it is the Lord's covenant keeping in your life. He will be true to what he has promised. Second point today, salvation is the Lord's sure footing for your life. Salvation is the Lord's sure footing for your life. Would you follow along with me, and I'll read from Genesis chapter 8, verse 6 down through 14. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven, and it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. And she returned to him in the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, and he took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again sent out forth the dove from the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Salvation is the Lord's sure footing for your life. Here's what's crazy. As we said, by verse 5, Noah's been on the ark for 7.5 months. By the time we reach verse 14, another 117 days go by. As one resource that I consulted this week put it, so about 4 months passed between the first sight of the mountaintops and fully dry land. What's Noah learning here? You know what he's learning. He's learning to wait. something that each and every one of us could, I suspect, always know a little bit more about. I'm reading a book with a counselee right now by author Mark Vrogop, titled Waiting Isn't a Waste: The Surprising Comfort of Trusting God in the Uncertainties of Life. The book, which is brilliant, by the way, I commend it to you. The book is laid out in 6 short divisions with very provocatively titled chapters, each one seeking essentially to answer this question: as Christians, how then should we wait? And Mark Vrogop's answer is that we should wait honestly. Waiting is hard. Frequently. Waiting is common. Thoughtfully. Waiting is biblical. Patiently. Waiting is slow. Intentionally. Waiting is commanded. And finally, collectively, because waiting is relational. So Noah's learning to wait, but it's also true that he's proactive, isn't he? What he does with the raven and the dove here is really fascinating. It's interesting, some commentators in the history of the church see this as proof positive that Noah's not waiting very well. He's going stir crazy, perhaps. Maybe. Others will tell you that this is simply how sailors in the ancient world sought to determine how close they were to land. I rather appreciate the comment from Matthew Henry on this portion of Scripture, who writes that what we have here is an account of the spies which Noah sent forth to bring him intelligence. That makes sense to me. He begins with a raven. He opens the window. He sends out the raven, and the bird never comes back. A lot of folks have noted on this text that ravens are scavengers. They are omnivores. And a staple in a raven's diet is carrion. I mean, roadkill, basically. And as the earth dried out, there would have been a whole lot of floating, rotting, waterlogged animal carcasses on which to feast. I think this is exactly what verse 7 is indicating with this to and fro. The raven never returns, didn't have to. Now, the dove is different. Noah sends out a dove. The first flight is fruitless, so she returns. But upon the return of the second flight, she brings back a freshly plucked olive leaf in her beak. Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham reminds us that the olive tree was a source of invaluable oil. The olive was regarded as a symbol of beauty and fertility. And the detail that it was freshly plucked signals growth, vegetation, increasing abundance on the earth again. This was terribly encouraging for Noah and his family. And I love this, in particular, verse 9, that the dove first returned because she found no place to set her foot. Her little dove foot couldn't land anywhere. It implies that once she flew away from the ark for good, that she found her bearings. She found stability. She found her footing. And is that ultimately not the lesson of these two creatures? Noah sends these two little aviators out of this window in the ark in order to know when it was time that he could have confidence for him and for his family that their footing would be sure in their salvation in this world. I think for Noah, as his days in the ark wore on, that it no longer remained a question of if he would ever find his footing again. It was just a matter of when. Noah's learning to trust the Lord. And this little aerial science experiment provided him with increasing and encouraging data that that day would be soon. And why? Well, because God had saved him in his family. And the Lord's salvation in time meant sure footing for his life and for you too. Don't you love the first few verses of Psalm 40? They always grip me. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear. and put their trust in the Lord. These words of Psalm 40 aren't about living your life with swagger because of your salvation in Christ. They're about living your life in the security of your salvation in Christ. Brothers and sisters, he wants this for us. So much of life all around us daily appears to be just totally up for grabs. So much we can't count on. God does not intend our felt experience of union with Christ to be that way. He doesn't. In fact, the benediction of 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to 24 assures us that it's not that way. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless for the coming of Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." This week, this holy week, be assured that in the gospel, God's salvation lies just on the other side of judgment. Salvation, first, is the Lord's covenant keeping in your life. And second, salvation is the Lord's sure footing for your life. One final point today, speaking of benedictions, salvation is the Lord's divine blessing over your life. Salvation is the Lord's divine blessing over your life. Let's finish our reading of today's text, and then we'll consider two simple observations in the application of the text. Genesis 8, beginning in verse 15. "Then God said to Noah, 'Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark." First observation, the covering of the ark was removed. The earth was finally dry. And yet it's clear when we get to verse 14, Noah's still in the ark. He's still waiting. Hasn't left the ark yet. Why? Well, because God hadn't given the word yet. Matthew Henry once again says, "Those only go under God's protection that follow God's direction." That's good. That's very good. That's fridge-worthy Puritan language there. Those only go under God's protection that follow God's direction. Amen. And let's add to that the observation of Andrew McLaren, who says that God had shut him in. It must be God who brings him out. Makes sense to me. And so we read, starting in verse 15, "Then God said to Noah, 'Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you.'" Did you notice that every other previous reference to Noah and his family in this entire account is always men grouped here, women grouped here, every time until now? Why? Well, that leads to our second observation, this time from verse 17. Be fruitful and multiply on the earth. What does that sound like? Sounds like Genesis chapter 1 to me. Genesis 1:28, "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God's first act toward humanity, his first verbal communication from the Lord to his people, is a benediction. We saw this back in the summertime. Genesis 1:28, "God blessed them, and he spoke this benediction right to our first parents, and he did so with a great deal of affection." Derek Kidner observes, "To bless is to bestow not only a gift, but a function, and to do so with warm concern." And that's what we can assume is happening here in chapter 8, verse 17. Only this time, he doesn't bless one couple. He blesses four couples, plus all the animals. And this time, he's not blessing an unfallen pair of first human beings. God's blessing of an innocent, pure, guiltless Adam and Eve makes sense. This time, though, he's blessing a fallen four pairs of human beings, plus the animals. In this case, we have God's blessing of guilty, stained, sinful Noah and his family. And that is nothing less than a stunning act of grace. And let's not miss it here in these verses. Noah is the new Adam. God is starting over again. Noah's the new Adam, but he's not the true Adam. He's not the second Adam. As the church father John of Damascus observes, Noah was entrusted with the safeguarding of the seed of the earth. That seed, down through human history, would eventually be born as the Savior. If you belong to Jesus, Noah's salvation secures yours eventually. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. This Holy Week, be assured that in the gospel, just on the other side of judgment, lies salvation. Salvation is first the Lord's covenant keeping in your life. Salvation is the Lord's sure footing for your life, and salvation is the Lord's divine blessing over your life. And if you're with us today and you want to know more about this salvation, it's not whether, but which. We all seek salvation. All of us right now are seeking salvation. The question is just, how's that working for us? And if you're with us today and wondering more about what salvation might look like in the gospel of Jesus, my first encouragement is to come and talk to us. Talk to the elders of this church, Pastor Aaron, Andy Kaler, Scott Lund, and myself. It would be our great delight to unfold for you our understanding of what it means to be saved within the ark of Christ. Please also note that Guy and Brenda Runkle are scheduled to pray with you right after the worship gathering. They would love to talk with you and pray with you about this. So please do so. Furthermore, we invite you to join us this coming Friday at 7 p.m. at Calvary Memorial Church, just in Navarre. Once a year, we gather with this sister congregation to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died on Good Friday. The gospel will once again be proclaimed. That's a good opportunity to hear this gospel and see it worked out in the lives of his people. And finally, 1 week from today is Easter Sunday. It's the morning that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Yesterday, a couple of sweet gals from the Watchtower and Tract Society stepped up to our home and furnished me with this little pamphlet. The title is You Are Invited, Memorial of Jesus' Death, Thursday, April 2nd, 2026. And if you flip it to the back, it says JW.org, which stands, of course, for Jehovah's Witnesses. You know what Jehovah's Witnesses deny? They deny the death of Jesus on the cross, and they deny the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Don't be fooled by imitations. This Easter, we plan to gather here at 8:45 a.m. for our annual Easter brunch. And then note the time of our worship gathering. Instead of 10:15 next week, we plan to gather at 10 a.m. in this place, 10 a.m. sharp in the sanctuary. We expect to complete our Lenten focus on the account of Noah and the flood with a sermon text drawn from 1 Peter chapter 3. And then we will begin the Easter season as well with a message titled Brought Safely Through Water, Baptism, the Flood, and Resurrection Sunday. And please don't miss this, that we have a baptism planned for next Sunday as a part of our worship gathering, where we will use this very baptistry here for the first time since it's been in place, we have lots to anticipate. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for these weeks of Lent, this final feast day of this 40-day period. And as we have already said, we know how the story ends. We look forward to Maundy Thursday, to Good Friday, to Holy Saturday, and to Resurrection Sunday, the Sunday of Sundays, the feast day of feast days. And Father, may we remember, and with a fresh angle on the gospel of our salvation, consider the dramatic reality that just as Noah and his family was saved from a global flood by the ark, that we too are saved from a flood tide of the wrath of God to come, because Jesus, as our ark, already entered into that judgment for us. And we in him, in union with him, we have died with Christ. We have been raised with him. We are even seated in the heavenlies right now, Ephesians 2 says. Lord, may we live resurrection this week, even as we step closer to Good Friday. I pray, Father, that we would be people that also are quick to look around our lives, that as we survey the wondrous cross, we would also survey our neighborhoods and our communities and the places where we live and work and play, and that we would be quick to speak of our King. We thank you for this Palm Sunday. We thank you for this text of Scripture. Draw us deeper into this reality of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, for his glory and for our joy and for the mission you've given us to be and make disciples of Christ, we ask it. Amen.